Well, last time we were together in this series, we were talking about the successful Christian and what makes a Christian successful. You know, how do you even define that? And we've given you some ideas along those lines. Ben Franklin said that we would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And modern surveys kind of suggest the same thing. People want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's not all bad, because we see that in Scripture, when you come to the end times, people are basically healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so you take a guy like Jim Irwin, whom we mentioned last time we were together. He is like the poster boy for success, right? He was a top-tier test pilot for the Air Force. He has a Master's of Science degree in aeronautical engineering. Clever guy. He was the eighth man to walk on the moon. He's the recipient of a United Nations recognition. And he is, beside all of that, he was, until his recent death, a devoted Christian who founded a creation organization. I mean, what a fine man. We can all agree that success. We all want to be Jim Irwin or somebody like that. That's so great. But that's not the way it always works out. On this side of the millennium, on this side of the end times, there are people who cannot possibly be healthy. There are people who cannot possibly be wealthy, and yet they're wonderful, wonderful people. So, for example, we have Jim Irwin on one side. We all agree that he's healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, that marked his life. But what about Nick Vujicic? Nick was born, he didn't have any arms or legs. So, I mean, what do you want him to do? Compete with Jim Irwin? He can't do that. He's got a college degree. You know, good guy. He's got an accounting degree. Oh, that's no engineering degree in aeronautics. You know, that's great. You know, accounting, great. But that's not Jim Irwin. And, of course, he has become relatively famous now as a motivational speaker and author. He's the founder of a nonprofit organization. And once again, he's a devoted Christian. So I guess by the time we get to the bottom of that list, we all say, oh, yeah, well, sure, you know, he's an unqualified success. But see, it's not the same as Jim Irwin, is it? And we might be more like that physically or with some of our educational credentials, that sort of thing. Well, let's do it this way. Here is an old friend of mine. Her name is Edie Tracy, and I don't think she really has any unusual academic credentials. You know, she's fine, but nothing to write home about. She was, until the recent death of her husband, because she's in her 80s now, she was an exemplary wife to her entrepreneur husband, and she was an exemplary mother to her three sons, one of whom is in full-time ministry today, and another of whom kind of broke his mom's heart with his rebellion as a young man, but still she was an exemplary mother, and she was a pillar of her church in Scottsdale, where my wife grew up, and she's been the mentor to dozens of younger women. Dozens of younger women say she touched my life in such a helpful way. And of course, when she had money, and there was a time when she had quite a lot of money, she was very generous, and then there was a time when she came to no more money, and she was still very generous at heart. So you take a person like her, and I want you to know that is success. I don't know that in God's eyes there's much difference between the picture on the left and the picture on the right. I think that's a success, and an equal success as far as I know. And God, you know, may have ideas about these two people I don't know about. But this is what we're talking about. Success is not a one-size-fits-all, but we are talking about being these three things as much as possible. We might not be able to be healthy, but maybe we can be ready. That is, physically ready to do whatever the Lord has built us to do, whatever the Lord has created us to do. And we can optimize, we can fulfill the capacity that the Lord has given us to be healthy and fit and strong. And maybe we can't be wealthy, but we can all be giving. We can all be generous in our hearts, fulfilling the role that God has given us to make money, to have the education so that we can make money, to have skills, to have lucky breaks, promotions, so that we can make money. Just fulfill your God-given capacity and be generous with that. If your God-given capacity is going to leave you poor, perhaps in another country, that's fine. Just fulfill your God-given capacity according to your God-given priorities. That is success. And Benjamin Franklin said we should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We're saying, how about be spiritual? It's intimately connected with wisdom. But what we're really talking about here is to have insight. We want you to see certain things. So, for example, last time we were together, we talked about seeing what is eternal and visible. This is the general category. We want you to see all that God is doing in the world. Even though God is invisible and what he's doing is invisible, his handprints are all over it. We want you to see that. That's insight. That's what it is to be truly wise. If you don't see that, then there's so much that you don't see. And you want to see what makes you tick. Insight into what makes you tick. And we're talking about inner peace. You know, what makes you work? What makes your life meaningful? And what makes other people tick? You know, why do people do what they do? What motivates them? What demotivates them? And we want you to see what makes history and the future tick. That's insight. That's wisdom. That's spiritual wisdom. And that could be a little different than what we sometimes talk about. You see the second item here, seeing what makes me tick, is highlighted. That's what we're going to talk about today. I think we can all agree that this is not success. Excuse me. If you are talking about a multimillionaire who has an addiction, you don't think that's success, right? If you're talking about a beautiful actress who is so emotionally disordered that she can't hardly go out in public, well, you know that's not success, right? And if you're talking about a politician with an insatiable selfishness and drive to get attention, well, you know that's not success, right? So any sort of success that you want is going to include a heaping helping of peace and joy. And this is what makes us tick. And if you don't know what makes you tick in the world, then you're going to be aimless. You're going to be moving, as the Bible says, blowing with every wind of doctrine. This is going to make me happy. No, I was wrong. This is going to make me happy. Oh, that was a mistake. This will make me happy. You can't do that. And so I want to remind you that success is going to involve peace and joy. In Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, not superficial things, but righteousness and peace and joy. So if you're not experiencing peace and joy, that is not success. You got to have that or you're not really successful. And we ask the question, all right, let's say that I do not have peace. It's not something I can build in my workshop in the garage. I can't just say, okay, now I'm going to have peace. I didn't have peace yesterday, but I'm going to have peace today. You can't manufacture peace out of thin air. So you say, I'm not experiencing peace and joy. Now what? Think of it as fruit. You cannot make an apple tree bear apples, but you can provide conditions that foster the bearing of apples. So, for example, you can plant the tree in a good place. You can water it very carefully. You can fertilize it where that needs to be done. You can protect it from the birds so they don't come around and eat the fruit. And you can do things like pruning the tree. There are conditions that you can put around that tree to make it more likely that it'll bear fruit. So is peace. I say, I don't know what to do to get peace in my life. How do you grow peace? And I'm going to suggest that you have to use conditions, environmental conditions that are conducive for growing peace in your heart. And the three environmental conditions we want to look at today are humility, simplicity, and faith. All right, so let's talk about this. You notice that in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus speaks three chapters in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16, all as one big sermon. And when he's doing this Upper Room Discourse, you're going to see that he connects peace and humility. So if you want conditions that foster peace in your heart, you're going to need to also address humility. If you look at some of the bold font that I have here, you'll see that the word comforter comes up in verse 16. And again in verse 26, comforter. And then in verse 27, peace. And then again, peace. And then in chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me so you can bear fruit. That's what we're talking about. In verse 24, chapter 15, verse 11, joy in chapter 16, verse 24. Joy in chapter 16, verse 33. That in me you might have peace. And at the very bottom of the screen there, cheer. You get it, right? Comfort, peace, joy, cheer. Now notice how all of that now is going to be connected with humility. If you want those things, comfort, peace, joy, cheer. Now watch where the humility comes to bear on this. So in chapter 14, verse 15, keep my commandments. That's the humility of obeying your boss. God is your boss. I mean, I don't want to have a boss. I want to make my own ideas. But no, Jesus says, you keep my commandments. That's going to require humility. You see, in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you the comfort that comes from the Comforter, right? He will give it to you. So, in other words, you are reliant on someone else. You can't be your own source of comfort. You're not able. You're not well enough emotionally. You need that to come to you as a gift. You can't do it yourself. That's humility. In verse 17, this Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, he will be in you. So that's how your innards change, by the comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit in you. In verse 27, peace I leave with you. I skipped verse 26 by accident. He will teach you. That's teachability. Would you listen to the Holy Spirit if he's trying to teach you, or will you reject his teaching? That's humility that makes you listen to his teaching. Again, verse 27, I leave you with peace. I give you peace. It doesn't come from you. It comes from me. You're going to have to rely on me. You're going to have to listen to me for this. In chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me. You stick with me. Don't launch out on your own. You stick with me. In verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. That's humility, right? You can't do this without me. Matter of fact, you can't do anything without me. See, that's humility. In verse 10 again, keep my commandments. That's the humility of saying, I have a boss. I'm going to obey my boss. I'm not going to launch out on my own. In verse 16, you ask and you receive. You need me. You can't be independent. There are no lone rangers in the world if you want comfort, peace, joy. You have to get that from me. I will give it if you ask me for it. And then once again in verse 33, in me you have peace. So don't think you're just going to wander off and find comfort and peace and joy in your life and cheer. Don't think you're going to do that. That comes from me. You have to interface with me. You have to obey me. If you want those things, that all takes humility. So peace grows out of humility. In the Screwtape Letters, you know, the fictional book written by C.S. Lewis, in which a senior demon is coaching a junior demon on how to make people ineffective, unsuccessful in their Christian walk. So the senior demon tells the junior demon about his client, you know, a normal human that they're trying to cripple up. He says, you must bring your client to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who has ever lived in the same house with him or worked in the same office. So in other words, he has this blind spot. He's not teachable. I'm not listening. You tell me God wants me to do a certain thing. My answer is no. I'm not teachable. I'm not doing it. Jesus said, I will send you the Comforter, and he will teach you all things. But what if you don't listen to the Comforter? Well, then you don't get the comfort. You see how that works? Same idea, teachability, from Dave Ramsey, who's the financial expert. And it's so interesting when he talks about the hard lessons he learned as a young man. And here's the story of his Jaguar. Do you remember it? I was going broke and losing everything. I kept the Jaguar by refinancing it. I even went so far as to get a good friend to co-sign a loan so I could keep this image car. We were so broke that our electricity was cut off for 2 days. And finally, my friend got tired of making the payments he had co-signed for, and he gently suggested I sell my precious car. I was so mad at him. How dare he suggest I sell my car? So he quit making the payments, and the bank, not so gently, suggested I sell the car, or they would repo it. He wasn't listening. You know, I'm not going to listen to anybody who says this is a bad idea. I'm not going to listen to my friend. I'm not going to listen to anybody, except I do have to listen to the bank because they're going to repo it. He's just not teachable. He's not listening. There's no humility. And if there's no humility, you're going to be stressed out. That's what's going to happen. That's what happened to Dave Ramsey. I show this to you every once in a while, right? You have to be reminded. Peace grows out of humility. That's a cheerful relinquishing of all control and recognition. Andrew Murray says, humility is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing done to me, to feel nothing done against me, to be at rest when blamed or despised. Humility means I don't think very highly of myself in the sense that I deserve some sort of special consideration. So if I'm about to go around the aisle in the parking lot so that I can go in this parking place, and when I see somebody coming from the other direction and stepping on the accelerator kind of fast to beat me to that parking place, if I'm humble, I think, yeah, you know, I get that. I don't deserve any special consideration that that is my parking space. He can do that. I don't expect anything different. Andrew Murray says, it is to expect nothing. Or do you think that guy should get out of your way so you have the parking space? I should expect nothing. And I should wonder at nothing being done to me. Like, how could that guy do that? How dare he do that? I mean, I'm just amazed that he would do that. Why? If you're humble, you think, well, you know, I'm placed in this world to be a servant to others, to help other people be happy. So by not standing on the accelerator, I was helping him to be happy. I fulfilled what I do in life, and I guess he fulfilled his mission in life. To feel nothing done against me. You know, oh, why did that guy take my parking space? That is just so awful. You just don't feel it anymore. To be at rest when blamed or despised. Somebody says, oh, this is bad. You're bad. I think, yeah, there's a lot of truth to that. I am a little bad. Peace grows out of humility. Jay Budziszewski talks about this again in the area of obedience. Professor at a Texas university. He says, because I refuse to give up my real transgressions, I invest other things, you know, what the Lord has told me to do. I will send you the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. But I'm not going to listen to the Lord and the Holy Spirit. I'm not listening to that stuff. So because I refuse to give up my real transgressions, I invest other things with inflated significance and give up those things instead. So perhaps I pressured 3 girlfriends into abortion, but I oppose war and capital punishment. I don't wear fur, and I beat my chest in shame whenever I slip and eat red meat. Easier to face invented guilt than the thing itself. I think that's very insightful. So I just don't want to obey the Lord. But you know what? I'm a really moral, ethical person. So I don't want to obey the Lord. But if I ever find out that somebody is going to trample on the eggs of the golden eagle, then, you know, I'll march in protest because I'm all about ethics and morals. See, that's not humility. That's not obedience. Again, same professor, self-cutting is increasingly common, like binging and purging, especially among adolescent girls. The usual theories are circulated. Maybe there's something wrong with their brain chemistry. Maybe the pain causes their bodies to release endorphins. Or maybe it increases their sense of control because they do it to themselves and so on. Perhaps each theory is partly true. Certainly each is partly false. For why should self-cutting be on the rise? The one kind of guess which clinicians do not venture is the moral kind. There's no reason to think the adolescent brain chemistry is more disordered today than it ever was. But there is plenty more reason for adolescents today to be ashamed. And so I'm not going to obey. I just am not going to have that kind of humility. But you see, Jesus connects humility with comfort, with peace, with joy, with cheer. And if you're not going to be humble, then you disqualify yourself for all those things. So what makes me tick? Well, you need humility if you want peace in your life. Cheerfully relinquish all desire to control my own life and the lives of others. I don't want to control your parking space, and I don't even want to make up my own mind on how I should be doing things in life. I just want to obey the Lord. I need to believe that I'm not smart or strong or charming, and that I need to relinquish the hope that others will treat me like I am those things. You know why that guy took my parking place? Because he doesn't think I'm smart and strong and charming. You know what? That's okay. I don't expect him to. I need to believe that I really can't do anything good at all in my life without God's enablement. Because Jesus, in the context of comfort and peace and joy and cheer, he says, without me, you can do nothing. So that's humility. Oh, right, Lord, I can't even do anything in this life of value unless you help me. And I need the humility of obeying the Lord's ideas instead of my own. Yeah. to obey requires humility, and that's where that comes from. So we've talked about humility. Let's talk about simplicity and gratitude, and we've talked about some of these things before. But in simplicity, a simple lifestyle, and not just simple because you're forced to, but a simple lifestyle because you're happy to do that. A sense of cheerfulness in relinquishing everything we don't have. You know what makes you miserable sometimes is your expectations are so high. And you think, I have not achieved my expectation. And so you drive yourself and drive yourself. And next thing you know, you're a mess. There's no peace. There's no comfort. There's no joy and cheer. As usual, you see the words comforter, peace, joy. And now you're going to see that Jesus in his upper room discourse connects that. Comfort, peace, joy, cheer. He connects that with simplicity and gratitude in the sense that we're getting this from God, not from stuff. You see, if I think my peace, comfort, joy, and cheer comes from something I can order on Amazon, then I'm going the wrong direction. Or if I think it's from my boyfriend or girlfriend, or if I think it's going to come from some sort of financial boost, that's just not right. So once again, you see the underlined parts. In verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. The comforter shall teach you this. In verse 27, peace I leave with you. Peace comes from me, not Amazon.com. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give. I give peace, not your boyfriend or girlfriend. I do that. Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. They think it comes from romance and from Amazon.com. I'm not giving you that kind. I'm giving you a better kind. My peace is not as the world gives. In verse 15, chapter 15, verse 26 again, when the comforter is come, he's going to give you comfort. The comforter will not come unto you if I don't depart, but I will send him. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So what we're seeing here is that peace comes from God. Comfort, surprise, surprise, comes from the comforter. And the comforter is not on Amazon.com. And the comforter is not in a car dealership. And the comforter is not your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife. And your comforter is not your boss or your paycheck or your insurance guy. None of that is the comforter. That is God. And when you finally get it and say, oh, I see. God is the source of my comfort. If I want to find comfort, it comes from him. And now I can live a simple lifestyle. Hebrews 13:5 is so good this way. Let your way of life be without covetousness. That's strong passion, always wanting something more. Let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you already have. In other words, you should feel thankful and you don't require any upgrades. You have to do this. I had for the longest time an iPhone 4. And I really didn't care. I didn't really require any upgrades. It's fine. Whatever. It's so hard not to get sucked into that, you know? My car is now 2 years old. Hey, I need an upgrade. What is this? This old thing? It's got dust on the dashboard. I have to get a new one. Don't do that. Be content with what you already have. You know, my refrigerator doesn't even, the ice maker doesn't work anymore. I got to get rid of this thing. You know, you'd be all right with what you have. Be content with the things that you already have. Like, no, I need an ice maker. You don't. This is just a quick little medical lesson. I hope I don't mess it up, Jim. So I'm cloning this from other people. I don't know about these things, but here we go. You know, you have a fight or flight thing, right, in your autonomic nervous system. So here's how it works. And believe me, I'm a total expert in every phase of this. Your hypothalamus at the base of your brain. It's at the base of my brain. I hope it's there for you, too. It sets off an alarm for your adrenal glands resting on top of your kidneys. So then you know about adrenaline. Well, your adrenal glands release adrenaline, cortisol, and epinephrine, among other things. And then adrenaline gets in your system and it increases your heart rate and increases your blood pressure to boost energy supplies for your upcoming fight or flight. So a big dog is snarling at me, adrenaline, I might be able to pick up a car over my head and throw it on the dog. And isn't that great? And so adrenaline does that. And then number four, the adrenaline increases your muscle tension. Like, oh, I'm ready. And then in item five there, cortisol. Oh, well, cortisol, this is your primary stress hormone. And it communicates with the regions of your brain that control vigilance. I can watch everything. And mood, I'm afraid, I'm sad, I'm angry. And motivation and fear. And it triggers the liver to release increased glucose. I need sugar. And that's because I'm going to fight. I'm going to run. And I need fuel. And then number six, the cortisol and the epinephrine's triggering of increased sugar in the bloodstream also postures the body for upcoming repairs or damaged tissues. And my brain has sugar and my tissues have sugar. And I'm ready for anything. And then number seven there, the cortisol cleverly suppresses non-essential body functions. Like the digestive system. Who cares about food? We're busy. No food. And the reproductive system. Don't have a baby now. What are you thinking? And growth processes. Stop growing. You've got to run. You've got to fight. And that happens. And it's all happening inside you. And you feel like I'm scared. I'm strong. I'm just everything that's going to destroy your health if it's long term. So that same fight or flight thing. The trouble is your body doesn't know the difference very well between a real threat and a fake threat. So what happens if I'm just always threatened? Because that boss of mine, I mean, he could fire me like that. Or there's going to be cutbacks. We're going to lose the contract. I mean, I always have a black dog snarling at me. Or if this relationship, you know, the most important people in the world, they could reject me at any time. As a matter of fact, my 14-year-old daughter just stormed out of the house and said she hates me. I mean, that's a big black dog snarling at me. And I have this happening all the time. I go from one little emergency to the next, and I live that way all my life. Well, all that stuff that was happening when the real threat was there, when the dog was there, is now going to hurt you. Because you have permanently high blood pressure. You're supposed to have that when the dog is barking at you and snarling at you, but you don't want to have that all your life, because then that's going to give you stroke and heart failure, at least a possibility. And you know about the low immunities. Well, if you're going to have your immune system suppressed, that's going to affect how many colds and flus you get, and your allergies and skin irritations and your immune deficiency diseases like lupus and arthritis and a whole lot of other things. You just get sick all the time and you stay sick. And remember that, you know, tense muscles? Yeah, but if it's permanent, then it gives you neck and shoulder and back pain, and that's terrible. And permanent blood sugar problems, I mean, what if you get diabetes because you're constantly under stress? And what about a permanently suppressed reproductive system? Now I can't have a baby. I wanted to have a baby. I can't have a baby. And what if it's a permanently suppressed digestive system? Like, this is no time for eating, except you have to eat. But you're all stressed out. And so then what happens? Well, then you might get heartburn and reflux and irritable bowel syndrome and ulcers. And what if I'm permanently hypervigilant? You know, something bad is going to happen. Well, now I don't sleep well at night, and I have anxiety, and I have depression and all of that, because my life is just so, it's so crazy. Peace grows out of simplicity and gratitude. Now, there's not always something you can do about this. I feel so sorry for this couple. They were written up in the Newsweek magazine many years ago. Sue Peterson, a 31-year-old receptionist in Seattle, is one very tired example. She and her husband had twins 4 years ago. That's a load. And that alone would be cause for fatigue, but Sue has other worries. She's about to lose her afternoon babysitter, which is her mom. And her mom has to be on call now all day in case her boss at Boeing, a company that's laying off 7,000 employees this year, 1995, wants her to work overtime. So Sue says, "My grandma was always there to help out when I was growing up. I feel none of that. My folks are struggling too." And Ken, her husband, he works as a mason apprentice, construction. And if he's let go again, it'll be the second time. That's a problem. As a couple together, they haven't been out to dinner in 4 years. They can barely pay the bills at $25,000 a year combined. And the stress of all of this is causing Sue to sleep only 4 hours a night. Hypervigilance. The big dog is snarling. You can't sleep. Chronic headaches. 3 years of that now. And now hives. I mean, you just can't live like that. And I don't even know what I would advise this poor young couple to do. You know, here we are all these years later. I guess they've worked it out. But I know this, whatever it takes, you know. The Lord says, I'm the one who gives you this. You can't keep chasing dollars. You can't keep chasing status, comfort, peace, joy, cheer comes from me. So I just want to remind you that simplicity may not look like a large enough home or apartment. Depends on what you mean by large enough. Because I was watching Little House on the Prairie reruns once, and I saw that those people lived in a cabin. So are you sure you couldn't do that? You say, I would never do anything like that. Yeah, but what if it meant the difference between living with the snarling dog all day, every day, and dumping that? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Say, 3 wholesome meals a day. You know, here's a shocker. All the people in the New Testament, they ate 2 meals a day. Say, well, we all need 3 meals a day, so I'm going to spend a bundle on groceries. You don't have to. I read recently about a guy who decided to have only 1 meal, supper, a day. It was a pretty big meal. He called it his reward. But I think maybe the kids might need 3 meals a day. But you know, the new trend is to have like 5 meals a day, little meals. I'll bet those guys are spending a lot of money on their grocery bills. I recommend 1 or 2 meals a day. That probably straighten things right out. The kids can have 3. But whatever you want. You say, I have to have a car. I mean, I live in Virginia. And I might need to go to Los Angeles for a vacation. So I need a car that will take me from Virginia to Los Angeles and never break. You know what? That's not simplicity. That's a luxury. Clothing purchased new. I think if you're clever enough, you could probably find anything in the secondhand stores, Plato's Closet, whatever. I think you could find anything in those stores if you wanted to. Central air conditioning. You know, people lived in Virginia a long time before there was air conditioning. I think you could do that. Oh, you think, no, I would never live like that. Yeah, but what if that means the difference between the snarling dog who's just tearing you down all the time and you think, I have to have air conditioning because that gives me joy and peace and cheer and comfort. Like, nope, actually God does that. Air conditioning, that's just off on the side somewhere. Cell phones for 2 or more family members. I think everybody needs a phone in today's society, but not everybody in the family needs a phone. I'm just so astonished at this big bill that we get every month that we didn't even have until recently. And it's a big bill. I hate that. Well, maybe you could do something about it. Cable TV. I'm pretty sure people lived in Virginia for a long time before there's cable TV. 2 incomes. You might not need 2 incomes. I mean, what if somebody were at home taking up the slack, just kind of watching out for everybody? Maybe you don't need 2 incomes. You think, I would never live like that. Yeah, but what if it keeps the snarling, snapping dog away? See, then you could. Because really all the comfort and joy and peace and cheer, that really comes from God. Not any of these things on this list, and we think that it does. Well, so that's simplicity and gratitude. I don't have much time for this point, but it's kind of good there aren't that many slides anyway. What does peace grow out of? Well, it grows out of humility, it grows out of simplicity, and it grows out of faith. This is the cheerful relinquishing of all your own opinions and plans for God's. God has opinions and plans, and you should do it His way. Again, I'm not going to take a lot of time here to look at the Upper Room Discourse, but if you're looking at John 14 through 16, you see once again that belief is going to come up all the time. You see in the very first line, believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 11, believe me. You go down a little bit farther, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In verse 29, I've told you these things so that you might believe. In chapter 15, 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. I'm telling you these things because it's for your joy and you have to believe them. So you see, it's always for your joy, for your comfort, but you have to believe them. In chapter 16, verse 24, once again, you ask me and you'll have joy. You know, you have to believe that and be of good cheer. And then at the end, verse 31, so do you now believe? And the disciple says, yeah, you know, we believe. So you see, peace and joy and comfort and cheer is coming from faith. And faith is so important. We're not saying that you have to have so much faith that you never, ever have doubts again. You know, that's not realistic. even I have doubts about things that the Lord has asked me to do. I mean, we all have doubts. So we're not saying you have to have so much faith that you never again have any doubts. But we're saying that you have to have enough faith that you step out, that you go for it. This is just a quick list from one chapter. This is Hebrews chapter 11. And look how they didn't necessarily have freedom from all doubt, but they just moved, you know, like this. That's called faith exercise. Just step. Doesn't mean you don't have any doubts. You're not a little uneasy with it, but just move. And so these people moved. Abel offered, Enoch pleased. Noah prepared, Abraham went. Abraham offered, Isaac blessed, Jacob blessed, Joseph commanded, Moses refused, Moses chose, Moses forsook, Moses kept. Israelites crossed, saints subdued, saints worked, saints received, saints stopped, saints extinguished, saints won, saints raised, saints endured. Doesn't mean they didn't have any doubts. It meant they reorganized their life according to their faith. And maybe they felt really queasy about it, but they still did it. And you can do that too. When you step out in faith, when you exercise faith, then you get all those things that were clustered together in the upper room discourse. Now, because you stepped out in faith, you reorganize your life according to faith. Now you have comfort and peace and joy and cheer. That's all from Jesus. And remember, when you step out like that, when you trust the Lord, you're safe because the cross proves it, right? We showed you this sometime back. The cross of Jesus is where all my suffering is proved worthwhile, and that the greatest suffering ever experienced in the whole wide world brought the greatest good, the salvation of people, the greatest good that has ever been accomplished in the whole wide world. So God's word to you is that with suffering comes reward. With great suffering comes great reward. And with the greatest suffering of all comes the greatest reward of all. That's God's economy. That's how it works with God. So you're not on a fool's errand when you step out in faith. I love this from David Livingston's diary. This is from 1856. He's all by himself in Africa, and the African natives are mad at him. They say they're going to kill him the next day. So here he is, missionary, all by himself, and here's what he writes in his diary. I felt much turmoil of spirit. Yeah, you're going to die tomorrow. In prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region, this teeming population, knocked on the head by savages tomorrow. But I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I'm with you always. And that's what he's doing, you know, into all the earth, teaching the people, and the Lord is with him always. He said, this is the word of a gentleman, Jesus. This is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's an end of it. Now, I'm all in turmoil. But Jesus said, you go, I went. He said, I'll be there with you. He's here with me. This is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's the end of it. At the end of his diary entry, he wrote, I feel calm now. I'm okay. See, that's faith. It doesn't mean you never have any doubts. This means you move. You reorganize your life according to your faith. Now, you may feel a little queasy about it. We all do. But that's where the peace and comfort comes from. So what makes me tick? I need to cheerfully relinquish all my own opinions. God said I should do it this way, so I'll do it this way. And all my own plans. God wants me to live this way, and I will. And that's where all of this comes from. So we said healthy, wealthy, and wise is what most people call success. We're saying, wouldn't it be better to say ready? Because what if you're born without arms and legs? Not necessarily healthy, but ready to serve God to the best of your capacity. Wealthy. Well, you know, what if you're born in a poor country? You're never going to be wealthy, probably. But how about just generous? You'd be a giving person. You can do that. All Christians can do that. And that's success. And wise. Well, you might not be an aeronautical engineer, but at least you can have insight. What makes me tick? What makes life meaningful? And that's what we're trying to do here. Remember John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you. That's the humility and teachability of obedience. He's telling me and I'm supposed to listen. That in me you might have peace. Simplicity, not in Amazon.com, not in my boyfriend or girlfriend, not in something that I'm going to accomplish at the university or at my work. In me you have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Exercise. You know, this is kind of scary. I'm having tribulation. Be of good cheer. step out in faith, I've overcome the world. When you do that, then you'll have peace and joy. And it's really not success unless there's a huge component of peace and joy. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I talk to you in particular before we go home for just a minute? The gospel is so wonderful, but of course, everything we've talked about, the peace, the joy, the comfort, the cheer, this is for people who believe the gospel and who step out, who exercise their faith and reorganize their lives according to it. And if you've never done that, can I give you a chance to do that before we close the service? I'd like to lead you in a prayer. This prayer calling on Jesus for salvation because you believe that he died on the cross for you, because you believe that he rose from death, because you believe that he's superintending your life right now. And he's offering you a free gift of everlasting life and forgiveness if you just follow him. Just believe. And if you've never gone to him to receive that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, then you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And I hope you'll do this with me right now if you haven't already. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I'm telling you this because I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death, just like the gospel says. And I believe you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I say yes to you. I accept. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you for this salvation will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for giving me that wonderful gift, making me yours.